Oh, yes, that's better. Okay. It's a gorgeous morning, a day to really enjoy a day of rest and worship. Now, last week, we talked about Old Testament examples of the regulative principle of worship, in that certain things that we do or don't do have to do with how we understand the reality that God requires and forbids certain things in worship. Now, when we're talking about worship, just by way of a reminder, we're talking about corporate gathering of God's people in His presence. We understand that, for example, in Romans 12, therefore, in view of God's mercies, etc., that we present ourselves as living sacrifices, and Paul says that's our reasonable act of worship, reasonable act of service. And it is, there are a couple different words in Greek for worship, and the one there could be translated either way. That's a very condensed, short version. So we understand that there's a sense where all of life is worship, because we serve the Lord. And we think about what Paul says in Colossians, whatever you do in word or deed, do all two things. In Ephesians, it's in the name of the Lord, and then also to His glory. It's got to be to His glory. So when we serve, there is a certain sense where everything we do is an act of worship. But we're limiting ourselves to a degree to the question of corporate worship. What does God require and what does He forbid? And some of the things that we end up concluding are based on what we call good and necessary consequence. And that's where it becomes a bit difficult, especially as you move into the New Testament. Now, why do you think I say that? Yes, the New Testament really does have fewer commands with respect to Scripture, which makes it then difficult in that sense to even do some good and necessary consequence. Okay? So that's where it gets very tricky, because the New Testament, there's not much there in comparison to what you see in the Old Testament. So, being Reformed, being Presbyterian, there are certain presuppositions that we need to take with us. And, you know, in a certain sense, I don't have the time to get into the whole presuppositional, and I'm not meaning apologetics here, but the whole idea and presupposition that everything apart from the strictly ceremonial, just carries over. I can just say that briefly. Understand that's a Reformed position. Jake, you had a question or a comment?
I was just going to comment that in the why we see less revelation of laws in the New Testament, because God already gave everything that we need in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, He gives things more depth and detail of what He requires in those laws. He makes it more, but He clarifies it, He makes it more clear.
Okay.
So, for instance, Israel should have known better that being angry at your brother in your heart, you're murdering. But, you know, because the law was a summary of His requirements, they should have known better. But now in the New Testament, God reveals it to the very itty-bitty of what He does require, and that's actually.
Right. So the New Testament, not that the Old Testament didn't, but the New Testament really does stress much more the heart. Now again, You can't say the Old Testament didn't. The Old Testament did. But because the Old Testament also had a lot of what we'll call formal things that are now no longer in the New Testament, we tend to have this mindset, there's this natural mindset that when Christ came, the entire slate was wiped clean. But the truth of the matter is, if I can put it somewhat crassly, what really happened when the New Testament came is that there was a major edit. The whole slate was not wiped clean. So we take the principles that we know of more generally concerning God's law, what He commands, and understanding, even as we talked about in the past couple of weeks, that worship fits under that umbrella as sort of a specific kind of subset. If we understand that God's law, His moral law, does not change, and if our ideas of what goes into and what does not go into corporate worship fits under that, then those principles also follow into the New Testament. And it becomes a hard issue. Are there certain formalities even in the New Testament that we do? Well, of course. But there is a strong emphasis on the heart. But nevertheless, there is, you can see it in the New Testament. By way of example, even if it's not explicitly commanded, examples of the people gathering. You can see right there that that principle has never changed. You even see it right after the resurrection. I mean, we'll look at those in a bit more detail in the future, particularly when we're talking about the change of day. But I'm more concerned, at least at this point, on the second commandment side of things. How we worship, what goes into a corporate worship service, the regulative principle. Not that it doesn't apply to the day of worship, but to demonstrate a bit more the shift in the future. So, that's the working presupposition that we have to come here with, is understanding that as Reformed Presbyterians, that the general principles of the moral law of God never fade. That is never wiped clean. And unfortunately, some, not all, okay, I want to be very clear, some of our baptistically minded brothers see the time of Christ as being a major shift, like a huge cutoff, where everything is wiped out and we start clean. And so they will say that the Ten Commandments are no longer binding. The only way we can determine what might actually be binding is if the New Testament repeats it. And anything that's not repeated is out. And that's why many baptistically minded, and unfortunately this spills over into Reformed and Presbyterian, in a certain wing, that's my opinion, will frequently say, well, there's no command in the New Testament for the Sabbath. And since that's not repeated, it's out. And they'll go another step further with respect to the second commandment and pictures of Jesus and so forth, which we'll get into that down in the future as well. But from a Reformed perspective, we understand that this is our covenant theology in play. And it's also our theology proper in play. God does not change. The law is a reflection of His nature. And so his moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, which is summarized again in the two greatest commandments, that never changes. And so the principles follow through. Roy?
One of the things that I found very useful in talking to people who have that approach about there being a hard division is to ask a simple question. When Jesus preached, what was his text?
Yeah.
When Peter preached at Pentecost, what was his text? And just ask them to think about that idea as something which ends up challenging the goal a little bit further and making such a hard distinction between the Old and New Testament.
Yeah,
it doesn't answer all the questions.
No,
but at least it may sometimes, with some people, in a trivial, non-confrontational manner, help them to say, maybe I need to rethink this.
Yeah, and really, the truth of the matter is, even beyond just the preaching, which is certainly true, because Peter at Pentecost and then Paul in Antioch in Acts 13, very similar sermons in their substance. They preached from the Old Testament, but even the epistles that they wrote, the allusions to the Old Testament are so numerous. It's incredible. And then you get to the book of Revelation, which is, you know, that's supposed to be end times, as far away from the Old Testament as you can, except they allude to Daniel and Ezekiel so much. There's no avoiding it. Yeah, on the road to Emmaus. How all the law testified to him. Okay?
So with the commandments in the New Testament, whether or not we should follow the ones in the Old, for instance, brought up the Sabbath, there's nowhere explicitly said in what we're looking for in the New Testament, however, it's there. And I like to argue with this, especially with people who are over you, because not everyone's a Sabbath keeper. But I like to say, Jesus does say he's the Lord of Sabbath. Well, what does that mean? Christ taught, if you love him, you will keep his commandments. That means, if you love him, you will keep the Sabbath. Christ didn't need to keep something that God has already stated that must be kept.
Yeah.
But he did clarify what it's not, and that's
correct.
Not what the Pharisees were trying to treat it.
Right. And so even with respect to that, it became a hard issue. Now, one of the passages that we really need to unpack to help us understand this is actually in John chapter 4. We dealt with John chapter 4 quite some time ago, the morning service. But John chapter 4 is actually a wonderful passage. We deal with this so much with respect to the reality that Jesus is reaching out to non-Israelites. The Samaritan woman and the grace that he shows this woman who is, after five husbands, now with a man that's not even her husband. But what we sometimes miss is how much John chapter 4 shows Jesus' teaching about worship. There's much there. All right, so John chapter 4, we know most of the story. And it does get very interesting. Because you may remember when we looked at this in the morning service, how often when Jesus confronted, she diverted. And her diversion actually ended up being the springboard by which Jesus talked about worship. So we'll just read in the middle of the story. After Jesus talks about the living water, She says, give me this living water so I don't have to thirst. And so verse 16, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered, I have no husband. Technically true. Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, and now notice the direction she goes. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers, meaning the Samaritans, worshipped on this mountain. So she's the one that actually brings worship into this. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Of course, what she says there when you say, she's speaking as Jesus is a Jew. So the you there references all the Jews. So who's right? The Samaritans or the Jews?
Yes.
Well, in terms of, at least to that point in time though, in principle, who was right and who was wrong?
The Jews.
The Jews were right, the Samaritans were wrong. Because there is no question that the Old Testament makes it clear that God's people, the nation of Israel, the church of the Old Testament, had to worship in Jerusalem. Whether by representation of the priests or by the pilgrim festivals. That's the appointed place, not in Samaria. And see, you take that concept and you think back what happened to Israel after Solomon died. What happened? The kingdom split. And then Jeroboam had the northern tribes. Rehoboam had the southern tribes, which was really, for all practical purposes, Judah. So put a singular there. What did Jeroboam do when he noticed something? He established places for worship in the northern kingdom. High places. Now, you could argue, well, he was just trying to be nice so they didn't have to travel so far. But his move was purely political. Because he saw that the people were actually trying to obey the injunction to go to the appointed place. But Jerusalem was in Judah. And so from that point on, the northern tribes were in violation of God's explicit command to worship in the appointed place. Now there was also, you could argue, well, you know, that's a ceremonial thing. Well, that's true. And we understand that Christ, by coming into the world, dying on the cross, rising again, eliminated those ceremonial aspects. Here's the thing. It demonstrated the heart problem. An unwillingness to live in obedience to God for the sake of political gain, for the sake of gaining what he wanted. And you understand maybe I'm making too much of a leap here. But so much of what happens in the arguments with respect to the modern worship wars always seems to boil down to what my preference is. It may not be for political reasons, okay? Like it was from Jeroboam. It could have been for expedience. It could be because I prefer this kind of music. Or that kind of music. Or that's just too quiet. I need something louder. And, you know, the list can go on and on here. So this is where it does get a bit fuzzy. But from the beginning, we have to understand that what Jesus is indicating is that worship still matters. And notice he continues. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. So Jesus here is already indicating there's going to be a major shift. But not as drastic in one sense as you might think. Notice what he says and he continues. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But here now in verse 23, a verse we all know so well. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Spirit and in truth. And the fascinating thing about that expression is in these worship wars that are, they just never stop. The arguments on both sides will say, well, you're supposed to worship in spirit and in truth. As long as I'm doing it in spirit and in truth. Right? You've heard that? As long as my heart is in the right place. God is gracious to us when our heart is in the right place. You know, our confession says, with respect to good works, that he rewards sincere attempts at obedience, as faulty as they may be. But there are two key things to note out of this verse that is so often quiet or quoted. We have this nasty habit, because we like to do things on ourselves or on our own motivations, to emphasize one and not the other. Worship in spirit. Now you notice, if you looked in the ESV there in John chapter 4, it has a little S. I don't want to be overly dogmatic here, but I kind of think that should be a capital S. Worship in spirit, in the spirit. It is the spirit who guides us, the third person of the Trinity. But it's not, even if that's not correct, I can live with that. What's the other word? Truth. Where do we find truth? In God's Word. It has to be in conformity to the truth. Not just what we feel like being a part of. And again, let me reemphasize, it's important that I do this. I'm not even really talking about styles of music. I listen to all kinds of music, except like country. Sorry for you country fans. I just can't. Sorry. That's just me. I'll listen to classical. I'll listen to some jazz. I'll listen to some classic rock. Some I avoid, of course. It's not about styles, because our style of worship with hymns and four-part harmonies, relatively speaking, in church history, that's pretty new. The New Testament church did not turn to Psalm 98 and sing like what we do with 98A. You know, that's a favorite because of the beautiful harmony and the kind of somewhat antiphonal response and so forth. But we still need to worship him, not just in spirit, but in truth. Truth that is grounded in God's Word. Jake?
Someone shared this with me, and I 100% agree with you saying, capitalize spirit. I
Spirit.
We must worship in Christ's name and the Spirit.
Right.
That's why we pray in Christ's name. We worship in the Spirit. We worship. We only come in Christ's name. That's the only way to worship.
Correct. That's what it boils down to. And for those of you that were part of the men's study on Saturday, yesterday, we talked about a little section in Ephesians chapter 5 that, you know, you've got that phrase, as we encourage one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We'll get into that when we start talking about the question of exclusive psalmody or not. But one of the things that we notice in that small little section is the Trinitarian nature of it all. And I picked this up from a good friend of mine that Trish and I have known for our entire married lives. And he's a pastor of a church in central Pennsylvania now. But I can remember him distinctly saying, you can tell a lot about a church by how often in the first 10 minutes the Trinity is mentioned. We worship the triune God. And a church that is consistently concerned with bearing that out, whether it's in the call to worship, whether it's in the prayer of invocation and adoration, as we put it, whether it's in the first hymn, whether it's in an immediate confession of faith. You know, maybe you notice, I kind of try to do that. Bring the triune God. That's who we worship. And yes, we should be concerned about understanding that we come to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. Trish?
I just grew up imitating what I saw in Raphael's church, but then when I understand the holiness of God, being set apart from Matthew, things started to gel better. And it made sense why we were just one of those things. So we train our children to imitate, but to explain why they make such a meaning.
Yeah. Why do we do what we do? God calls us. You know, as we think about the New Testament, and we come into the New Testament, the things that are no longer required, because they are strictly ceremonial, and Christ accomplished those things, because those things were not meant to be ends in and of themselves. We talk about in theological terms, they were types and they foreshadowed Jesus. And that's true. But the point is that those things were not the end all be all. They would come to an end. And even in the Old Testament, we understood that those things were ultimately temporary, especially when you think about, you remember when we went through a couple of the minor prophets. You know, God commanded you do your sacrifices and your offerings this way. And you see that through the Pentateuch. The wickedness of Israel, the wickedness of Judah got so bad that God said, don't even bother. Now think that through. The means by which God would grant grace and forgiveness was through those sacrifices. It's because their heart really wasn't there. It was just the formality then. And that's the spirit side that Jesus is talking about. It can't just be a checklist. Okay, call to worship, check. Woohoo, look how noble we are. Opening hymn of praise, check. It's got to also be by the Spirit. Our heart needs to be into it. Do we, as we gather as a people, not just individually, do we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind? And do we demonstrate that from the heart? Jake?
We asked the question that how do we get our heart in the right place, which is the right motive? Reflect on His grace and what He's done for you, and that gratitude will just come and it will make you want to worship.
Yeah. Those of you, it's been a few years, but on a Wednesday night, we did a study of Richard Pratt's Pray With Your Eyes Open. Guys, those of you that were here, remember that? I highly recommend that as a book to help with prayer. But it is not a book that you just sit down and read through and put it back on the shelf. It really, that's one of those books. It is pretty easy to read. You really, to benefit from it, do the suggestions at the end of each chapter. Read a chapter a week, learn what he's suggesting, and do it. And very similar to what Jake said, that's what we need to do as we prepare to come into worship. We reflect on who God is, what he has done, his names, his majesty, his might, his grace, his love. How many of you hit the snooze button this morning? You don't have to raise your hand. I didn't, because I really wanted my coffee. Got to be honest. It is, exactly. But you see what I mean? And our heart. Are we concerned with coming into the presence of God to worship him in spirit and in truth? That's what this boils down to. And one of the things that corporate worship does, yes, it refreshes you. Yes, it gives you fellowship. Yes, the Lord blesses you. But you know what else it does? It prepares you for eternal worship. I question, and this is going to sound harsh, but it's really intended to make you think through things. I question people that I wonder where their heart really is, earthbound or heavenbound, when they seem not interested in gathering into God's presence with his people. And I'm speaking in general terms, ordinary, everyday terms. There are going to be exceptions where, yeah, we shouldn't. Okay? Last month, had to take 2 Sundays off. The second Sunday, I might have been able to come, but you know why I didn't come? Because I probably would have made the rest of you sick. Maybe. I don't know. I guess it depends who you read in the newspaper. So there are times we're sick and we shouldn't come because we don't want to spread whatever we have. Okay, I get it. Other emergencies come. It happens. I get that. But ordinarily, when the pattern is, I'll worship God my own way. How many times have you heard that? Yeah, somebody put together a meme. It was kind of made me laugh out loud, but I know it had an edge of disrespect that I want to be careful not to convey wrongly. But I understand the sentiment. That's fine. You go ahead and worship God your way. I'll go ahead and worship God his way. Now, there is some sarcasm to that, but there's a principle underneath that that we need to keep in mind. We talk about coming to church that we're coming to God's house. Where did that metaphor come from? It came from Solomon, and you could even argue before that with the tabernacle. The temple was considered God's house. And representationally, the priest, us with the priest, so to speak, were there. Now we don't need a priest other than the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, to enter spiritually, capital S, into the presence of the most holy place. Into God's house. Now, what this boils down to, taking Jesus' word in John 4. Also understanding our principles of the continuity of God's moral law. Understanding the continuity of covenant theology. His requirements to worship. When we come into God's house, it's His house. I don't come into your house, even as a pastor. Now, there are certain exceptions, obviously. If you're sinning, I'm going to say something. But I don't come into your house and tell you how to arrange your furniture. Maybe I won't do it that way. Okay. I don't come into your house and tell you what time you should have dinner. That you've determined that. That's your house. I don't make the rules for your house. Your house, your rules. Right? We understand that. Whose house are we talking about? God's house. His house, His rules. More than that, when we come in corporate worship, we're actually coming to His throne room. That's the thing to keep in mind. Many of you have probably seen enough movies that talk about or have instances of older times when people would present themselves to the king or queen. Right? How did they come? Do you think they were late? Did they come in their sleepwear? They wore their best. Because they understood where they were. It was a show of respect and reverence for the position that they were currently in. Now, does that mean that we should always dress to the nines? Of course not. We serve God in our various capacities in the world according to what vocation we have. So if your vocation is to be a ditch digger, just to pick something random, you're not going to wear a suit. And if you think about that age of presenting yourself to the king, presenting yourself to the queen. If the king went out and saw a ditch digger, the king, though they would probably be arrogant, they're human after all, and see the lowly people. But interestingly, they probably generally would not expect that the ditch digger would be dressed to the nines like they would when they presented themselves. But you're coming in God's presence. I'm not telling you wear a suit. I'm just simply asking you to reflect on the reality that you are coming into God's presence. And you have to wonder, when no thought is given into that. Oh, I can worship God my own way. If you got an invitation, regardless of what you think of him, you would probably accept it. If you got an invitation to a ball or some formal dinner at the White House, what would you wear? A ratty t-shirt that you painted in? Yesterday? Or would you wear a suit? You'd polish your shoes. You'd make sure your hair was combed neatly. Does not our God deserve our best? And maybe your best is, well, I don't even own a tie because of the nature of my work. Well, I get that. That's okay. When we get to some of the more specifics of posture, we'll look at Leviticus 23 and the expression. I'll just sort of bring it out here. Leviticus 23, the Sabbath is a holy convocation. A holy convocation. Just just prior to Moses going up to Sinai to receive the law, what did God require of all the people? Well, they took a bath. Now, I understand that's ceremonial, and they also only went so far. But the point there was to get the people of Israel into a mindset to not take coming into God's presence lightly. That's the principle that I'm trying to convey here. Not what color suit. Funny story. This goes back a few decades. And we actually know the man. But as a licentiate or as a seminary student, he preached a sermon. And this goes back decades. And the interesting thing was he had the audacity to preach in a blue shirt. He had a jacket and tie, but, you know, back then, when you mean business, it's always white shirt. And you may notice, I always wear a white shirt, but that's not why. I just don't want to try to guess color matching. I just can't be bothered. I'm going to admit that. Now, somebody's probably going to find me a nice shirt of a different color that goes with this suit. That's fine. Great. But that's honestly why I wear the white shirt. I don't want to mess with that. I don't care. Just, it's a dress shirt. It looks nice. That's why I do it. But it just kind of goes to show that sometimes we can be legalistic. Just wear your best. And if your best is just nice jeans, because that's what I work in, just a simple collared shirt, or even, you know, some t-shirts, they can look nice. We've got that ability now. Some don't. We also don't want to be flamboyant. Sometimes in church history, that's what the attempt was. Let's be flamboyant. Look at me. How big of a hat can I put on today, right? And so, spirit and in truth. We're coming into the presence of the living true God, His house, His rules. Who are we to think that we can tell God how we should worship Him? Roy?
Reflecting on your comment about taking a bath. Remember where they were?
Yeah, in the desert.
Mm-hmm. And the implications about the seriousness of what's going on. I mean, how do we allow for a variety of responses and a variety of people and cultures? Establishing the idea of the righteous principle doesn't resolve all the questions, but it gives us a mindset in which we might approach these things. And the idea about having to invest in the desert in the water to take a bath. Wow.
The day before. Which tells us, again, it's this question of mindset. So ask yourself, you come to church Sunday morning, what are you doing the day before to prepare yourself to come into the presence of the living and true God? Go back to this invitation to the White House. And again, I don't care what your opinion is of the current resident. Honestly, I think you would go anyway. I would. What an opportunity, right? I could say I had a formal dinner at the White House. Woohoo! Do you know what I would be doing the night before? I'd be making sure, man, is my shirt ironed? Is my suit laid out and pressed and clean? Everything laid out the night before, so I wouldn't even have to think about it. Saturday night. Oh, it's okay. We'll stay up and watch this movie. We're off tomorrow. Again, all of this is a mindset. Now, you've heard me say this before, and I'll close with this, and it's somewhat humorous and somewhat convicting. And I've been there, so don't feel bad in one sense. Every one of you that's been a regular attender or member, at one time or another, I see it. I see it. Now, It doesn't happen all the time with any of you that I can tell. It's just sometimes we have those Saturday nights. It's like, well, something happens and you are up late. And it's just a struggle. And I've been there. I understand it. But ordinarily, what are we doing the night before the Lord's Day to prepare ourselves? We should be well rested and ready to go. Now, in one sense, it's easier for me because I'm the one in motion. I'm the one who's doing. But even there, you know, my head gets foggy if I don't get enough sleep. If I don't get enough sleep, I'm cranky. Just ask my family. They'll tell you. We all understand this. But it's this question of mindset. What are you doing to prepare yourself the day before for the day of rest and worship to come into the presence of the living and true God? That's the heart of this. That's what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. Out of time, actually beyond time, so sorry. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our great God and Father in heaven, how we give you thanks and praise that you have not left us to our own wants and likes and preferences, but you have given us your word. And Father, there are a number of questions we have concerning your laws and how to apply them, and more specifically, how do we deal with this in corporate worship? But Lord, we pray that you would sharpen our minds and hearts to get us to consider what it is ultimately that we are doing and who it is that we are coming before. And may those things help shape the things we do and say in corporate worship. And now, Lord, we pray that you would bless us as we're about to come into your presence. We ask that you would guide us, strengthen us, and prepare us. May your name be exalted. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.